All right, your Bible is open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Last time we were together, we talked about the fact that we're to do whatever it takes to get the gospel to the lost, as long as it doesn't violate Scripture. And that concept is summarized in verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak." And then he says, "I am made all things to all men." Why? "That I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you." That brings us to verse 24. Paul says, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they," human athletes, "do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we," Christians, "an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body to bring it and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, here Paul makes it very, very clear that spiritual effectiveness is going to cost us. It's going to cost us if we're going to be truly effective in winning the lost. We must understand that it's going to cost us some of our privileges and some of our prejudices and some of our luxuries. And he mentions them in verse 24 through 27. And the theme of that section we just read is discipline. Discipline. And when I say luxuries, by the way, I'm not talking about expensive automobiles or expensive homes or washing machines or automatic clothes dryers, you know, all those luxuries now that we think we've got to have in order to survive. I'm talking actually about a soft lifestyle that we've adopted in our country for ourselves. You know, we live in the best country anywhere. We really do. The poorest of the poor in this country is rich beyond measure compared to some of the richest people in other countries in this world. They really are. They have more than so many so-called wealthy people in poor countries. And we ought to be grateful for the fact that God's placed us here. And we ought to thank Him for what He's done for us. I mean, folks, just thinking about this this coronavirus thing that's going on, you understand that because we live in a country where it's relatively overall a clean place, people, you know, are a lot cleaner in this country than other parts of the world, that we have not seen yet the horrible large numbers of people, you know, getting sick even or even dying, whereas in some of the third world, as we call them, countries, it's just rampant. It's just rampant. And all kinds of other diseases. I don't know if you're aware, but did you know that leprosy, we read about in the Bible, leprosy, and it's a terrible disease that eats the skin up, right? Did you know leprosy is a real problem in many countries around the world tonight? It is a bad problem. When I was attending Criswell College in Dallas, we had a day where we brought all kinds of missionaries in, and one of them was a minister, a person who was a missionary, pardon me, to people who had leprosy. I thought a leprosy had been gotten rid of. You know, like, for example, in our country, measles and TB used to be gone. I mean, just didn't have it because they dealt with it. But it is a massive problem in many parts of the world. And a lot of it's due to the fact that they live in very unsanitary conditions, other places. And here, you know, you can buy hand sanitizer anywhere. We have the wonderful place to live, and I praise the Lord for that. And we've become real soft. And man, if you were to tell a child that they would have to go out and mow the lawn with a push lawnmower, that would be the most cruel thing that little Johnny might ever think you could do to him. Or that that the kids might have to help wash dishes. I don't mean stick them in a machine. I mean wash dishes. Everybody, grandkids and everybody, all ate at our house this afternoon after church. 9, let's see, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, how many is that? 14? Yeah, feeding 14 people is an undertaking. And I got to do it. And so but folks, cleaning up after 14 people is a mess. And, you know, we got it all cleaned up and filled up the dishwashing machine. And I spent over an hour washing pots and pans and dishes and putting them on the rack. And, you know, kids today, that's just cruel and unusual punishment. My soul, we used to have to go outside to use the bathroom. Didn't have running water in the house. Had to pump it. At my uncle, aunt and uncle's house down the road from my grandma, we pumped it like this with a big pump outside. I don't know what they did in the winter. I wasn't ever there in the winter. But my grandpa had a well that you had a wheel and a rope, you know, and you pulled a tube out of the ground and dropped it over and pulled a thing and dumped it in your bucket. That's how we washed clothes. That's how we washed took a bath. My goodness, that would be just, you know, we live in such a great country. And the greatest hindrance to the gospel in our town tonight is not our money or our cars or our home or homes or the clothes we wear. It's the attitude on the part of God's people that says, well, if it's not inconvenient, if it doesn't put me out, then I might actually get involved in evangelism. Oh, if I you know, feel like it, I might actually pass out a gospel tract. For years, pastors and church leaders have been begging God's people to get actively involved in sharing the gospel, mostly to no avail. Paul says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" Now he has in mind the Olympic foot race, the Olympic runners, and the runners in a race, he says, they all run, but only one wins. Now that's not like that today. It's, you know, everyone gets a participation medal. A band director friend of mine, who's not much older than I am, retired about a year and a half ago, had a quadruple bypass recently, maybe six, 8 months ago. And one of the things that he's trying to do, he's lost weight, he's eating better, and he decided to start running. And running is good for you. I don't know how they do it. My legs would be noodles after about a quarter mile. But he decided to run in Atlanta this short version of it's a 5K, I think. It's not very big, unless you're the one running it. And, of course, he jogged down the hills, and he walked fast up the hills, trying to not hurt, you know, make himself. And they had some fellows that went with him, retired band director friends. And when he got done, they have a picture of him. Here's Sheldon, and here he is with his participation medal. There wasn't a participation medal when I was growing up. You know, you had winners, or you had a winner, and you had losers. A winner. Now we don't want to hurt little juniors psychic, so everybody wins. Well, you know what happens when you have that? Nobody really wins, because why should I strive to be the winner when I don't have to win to get recognized? In Paul's day, there was one winner, and lots of, get this, this is a terrible word to say, losers. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race, they all run the race." They all, you know, you don't just run in the last block and then cross the finish line, right? You run the whole thing, but only one gets the prize. So, he's speaking spiritually now, "run that you may obtain." He says, set some specific plans to reach for Jesus' sake. Listen, and do them. Do them. Like that song of the men who dug the Panama Canal. They said, "Don't send us back to a life that's tame again. Easy work. Oh, we couldn't do that again. Got any rivers you say are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? We specialize in doing the impossible, doing what nobody ever could do." Shattering a continent's spine, folks, is work. That's the fella who's filled with the Spirit of God, setting goals for Jesus and doing them. Can you imagine? We're talking 1905, right? 1905. No one had ever done what they did. And they scoped it out, and they planned it, and they engineered it, and they did it. Hoover Dam, Boulder Dam, we call it Hoover Dam now, I think. I mean, think of what it took to do that, and that was 80 years ago. When President Kennedy, and I was a little boy, said, we're going to put a man on the moon by the end of this decade, everybody thought he was nuts, and yet we did it. We did it, and we did it with vacuum tubes, transistors, and tape drive computers, which had no more computing capability than your cell phone, if that much, right? By the way, we can put a man on the moon with tape drive computers and vacuum tubes and transistors, and we can't get a cell phone, speaking of cell phone, can't get a cell phone that won't drop out while I'm driving through Tulsa. Put a man on the moon. On the moon. That's not like sending him to, you know, to Timbuktu. That's on the moon. I remember watching. We watched all of that, remember? We watched that. We watched the moon shots. We watched all that stuff. We watched Jules Bergman, ABC science editor, showing us the trajectory as they had to come back in at a certain angle. These guys had figured all this out. Most of those didn't, you know, those guys didn't have computers. They did it with slide rules. And they did their math. And they calculated the angle and the trajectory and just exactly when he had to come in with the spacecraft in order to get home safely. The things that have been done have always been done by those who set goals and they did them. He says, every man that striveth, verse 25, for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Every man that striveth, works for the mastery, is temperate in all things. It means he's disciplined. An athlete is disciplined in what he eats, when he eats, and how much he eats. His exercise, his sleeping habits, his lifestyle. He knows that everything has an impact on his performance in the athletic event, whether it'll be good or bad, one or the other. Now he says, those folks, the Olympic runners, they do it to obtain a corruptible, a temporary crown. But we who serve Jesus through a disciplined spiritual life, we will receive, he says, an incorruptible crown. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He says, because of the eternal stakes, souls are involved, I will run the Christian race of the Christian life, not like most people. Most Christians have no spiritual goals. Y'all aware of this? I mean, they aim at nothing and they hit it with incredible accuracy. They've got both spiritual feet planted firmly in midair, and if you ask them where you're going to, when you get to where you're going spiritually, when you're going to be, they'll go, I don't know. What are your spiritual goals for 2020? Sorry to say 1920. For 2020. What are your spiritual goals for this winter, this spring, this week, this month, this decade? The Christian must set some goals. Daily Bible reading, daily prayer, daily, you know, daily, weekly soul winning. We used to sing a song, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I ever do my part to win that soul for thee. Some soul for thee, some soul for thee. This is my earnest plea. Help me each day on life's highway, what? To win some soul for thee. That's setting goals. He says in verse 26, again, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I'm not just in it. I got my fire insurance, and so it's all, no, there's more to it than that. He's not talking about, notice he says, spiritual shadow boxing. He says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. You know, a guy who shadow boxes or punches the punching bag, right? He can win every time. Y'all know anything about baseball? They have a batting cage, right, where the machine throws the ball. Now, I don't know, haven't looked at one of those in a long time, but I believe for many years the machine threw the ball the same way every time. Now, if I were designing one today, I'd design it to change the trajectory every time it threw it. But if I remember right, years ago when I was younger, I read or heard somebody talking about that, and it was easy because it threw the ball the same way, this guy said, every time. All I had to do was figure out exactly where to put my bat, right? And I'd hear the sound, and whap. He got to where he didn't have to even look because he could hear it and just do it. Shadow boxing's easy. Standing in front of an opponent is not. Let me put that down where we live. When I was growing up, we had a simulator in driver's ed class. It was very primitive. And you got in that thing, you know, and you did all this stuff. And they have video games. You used to could sit in them. Remember, you could sit in them and drive the car. And anybody could win at those. But you get out on the real highway with real people who are all crazy. And you know what will happen? You get self-killed. You have to practice what my dad called defensive driving. There's a lot of offensive driving out there. You need to be defensive in your driving. Drive a mile ahead, my dad said, because you never know what that nut is going to do. You have to plan. You have to, and all this stuff. And you have to get ready and you have to train. But until you get out there, all you're doing is shadow boxing. He said, I'm fighting, but not just some guy who's, you know, punching in the air, shadow boxing. He's talking about working smarter, setting goals. And then he mentions the key to spiritual success in God's eyes in verse 27. But I keep under, now the interest, the construction of the English is kind of clunky here because it's a translation of the Greek. And you know, the Greek language arranges things a little differently than English does. And so here's the what it says. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now what he's saying is, he says that I keep my body under subjection and I bring my body under subjection and I keep it there. Does that make sense? I bring my body into control and I keep it there. I bring my body, keep my body under and bring it under subjection. Why? Well, then he gives the reason. Let's talk about it for just a second. He says, I, like an Olympic athlete, keeps the desires and habits and tendencies that hinder his ability to prepare for and run the race properly. You know, the Olympic athlete might like to have a hamburger or a stack of pancakes or, you know, chocolate milk or whatever, but he knows that's not going to help him, right? He knows that he'd like to sleep in. He'd like to skip his exercising today. But he knows if he's going to do that, it will cost him. Years ago, the great musician, Yasha Heifetz, violinist, was asked, do you practice every day? And this guy had been playing for decades, right? I mean, incredible musician. And they, do you practice every day? Yes, sir, I practice every day. How long do you practice? Now, here's a guy who's the best of the best, right? How much do you practice every day? I couldn't believe this guy said, I can't believe you practice every day. But how much do you, 30 minutes, hour? He said, oh, I practice 4 to 6 hours every single day. Why? Why do you need to do that? Can't you just skip a day once in a while? He said, nope. Well, why not? As good as you are, can't you skip? He said, look, if I skip one day practicing, on the second day when I pick up my instrument, I know I have not been practicing. I missed a day. When I skip 2 days in a row and I pick up my instrument after that, on the third day, my wife knows it. And then he said, if I skip 3 days in a row and then I play for you or at a concert, you will know it. I bring I don't know if you know anything about practicing. It is not the most exciting thing in the world to do. When you're young, if you're playing piano or any instrument, you learn to play on piano, you learn to play chords and arpeggios and scales, up and down and up and down and up and down. And it gets really boring, but you have to teach your fingers to play the scales the right way so that it becomes automatic. So that when you are more accomplished, you can just start playing stuff and you don't have to think about, okay, which way do I do my fingers? We've got some friends down in Rusk, Texas, who are, I think, they're in their mid-80s, Jim Bob and Lou Verrill Griffith. Jim Bob sings and Lou Verrill plays. Man alive, if Lou Verrill could come up here and play for us, when she's done, all the keys would be on fire. There's not a single note that doesn't get played. And she plays hard. She just plays, but it's neat, but she just plays, she's all over the place because she's an energetic person and it comes out in her music. But if she had to think about what she's doing, you know, the mechanics of it, it would never happen. You got to practice, be prepared. And that's what he's talking about here. The athlete who's going to be good at what he does, he refrains from wasting his time, refrains from participating in things that don't help him to be a better athlete, right? And he does those things which will always enhance his ability to perform on the athletic field. Do I need to tie that together for the Christian? You all got that figured out, right? Sure. Paul says, I keep my body in strict control. I do not let it do what comes naturally, because it's a sin manufacturing machine. And if I don't keep it on a short leash, it will take over and render me useless for God. There is a girl that lives in this apartment over here, and they have a dog that's the size of a small horse. I'm not kidding. This is a huge animal. Beautiful thing. But it's just gigantic. She probably, sopping wet, weighs 90 pounds, maybe. Little bitty, she's just short, skinny. She's in high school, but she's just a little bitty. And she's got the biggest leash. The leash is huge. Got him on a collar. And she's got to take him to go, to the doggy bathroom, which is on their side of the property line, I keep reminding them. And he drags her from the corner, literally drags her all the way to the corner, up to there, finishes, and drags her back. During the school year, she comes up here and waits on the front porch of the church for the school bus to bring her little brothers and whatever, siblings. And if I come out of the building, he will lunge at me. Now, he lets me pet him, but he will lunge and pull her off her bottom. She's sitting on the step, pick and drag her across the porch. Now, that's exactly what our fallen nature will do so what she's doing, she's pulling in that leash, right? Getting him on a short leash. And he's going, that's what he does. And he's choking and barking and dragging her all at the same time. And I got to thinking, that's exactly what our fallen nature's doing, isn't it? That's exactly what it does. And the longer leash she lets him out, the more he drags her. So she keeps him on. And she's like this, with her feet dug into the heels into the ground as he pulls her, leaving skid marks where her heels were through the grass. And that's exactly what our earthly fallen nature tries to do. He says, I keep my body under subjection. I bring it under control so that something bad doesn't happen. By any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, that doesn't mean, and we're going to talk about this next time, that doesn't mean he thinks that he'll lose his salvation. What his greatest fear was that he would become useless to God. After having preached to others, God would put him on the shelf and make him just, sit on the sidelines, watch the rest of them run the race, and when you get here, we'll have a nice talk. I don't want to waste the later part of my years. I have heard church members in other churches not here in a long time, who have served God in their churches when they were young and in their middle age. They get to be, retirement age, and they say, we've done all this for Jesus all these years. We're going to sit back and let the young people do it for a while. No. No. As long as God has you here, you're here for a reason. If you can still do what you used to could do, keep doing it. If you can't do that anymore, find something else to do. If you can't witness because you can't get out of the house, pray for those who can, right? Find a way. I mean, you can be laying in the nursing home totally incapacitated, and you can pray for other people. There are lots and lots of ways to serve Jesus. And just because you're old, just because you've done it for a long time, doesn't mean there's any time to quit. You don't quit until he calls you home. Just don't quit. I had not been here but a couple of weeks, and a woman who was on the search committee, whose brother was the former pastor. Now, that's not a good idea to put a relative of the former pastor on the search committee for the new pastor, but back then they did a lot of kooky things like that. The former pastor and the chairman of deacons were married to each other's sister, for example. They were double brother-in-laws. It's pretty weird. And a lot of nepotism. Well, she quit. She came the first Sunday, didn't come the second Sunday. Didn't come the third, and didn't come the fourth. So I called her up and said, "Are you okay?" Because, I'd met her. I knew her by name, right? And she gave me that spiel. My husband and I spent all those years doing all that work, and so we're not just going to, listen, you don't retire from serving Jesus. That's what she did. Well, I didn't, that prompted me to write something in our weekly reminder, which we mailed out in those days, and I wrote in the big letters at the top, MIA, missing in action. Are you an MIA? And I described a Christian MIA. Now, I really wasn't thinking about her particularly. I just thought about the concept from what, based upon, made me start thinking, right? Oh my, you would have thought that I told her that she was going to hell. She called a meeting with me and her husband and one of our deacons and a couple of other people, and she sat right there and read me the riot act. I am not missing in action. I am serving Jesus. And I said, "Well, what are you doing? Sitting at home? How are you doing that?" And she, "Argh." I wasn't successful in getting her to understand that we don't stop serving Jesus till we go to be with him in heaven. Her husband finally died. I think he was glad to go. We're not doing what we do for the crown to keep, remember. He says, we do what we do, verse 25, to gain an incorruptible crown. But it's not so we can say, "Hey, look at my incorruptible crown." That's something we're going to give to Jesus, right, in heaven as a love gift, to thank him as a way, it's not adequate, of thanking him for saving us. So we're going to do all we can to lay up as much treasure in heaven as we can, not to keep, but to give away to Jesus. So when we sing in church, when we play, or we sing special music, or we sing in congregational singing, or we pray, or we read our Bibles, or we give out gospel tracts, we're doing it because we love Jesus. And the reward will come one day. And then we'll take that reward and we'll give it back to him. And it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. And we'll sing his praises for a couple of millennia. And it won't be enough. The neat thing is we'll never get tired and we'll never get hoarse. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place, but our service to Him now will make it even more lovely. So let's just make sure we never give up. Let's pray.